Okay, you all, now, of course, this evening we return to our series that we're studying now, which of course is entitled The Song of Solomon. And of course, we know that the Song of Solomon, you all, is one of our diverted sessions, because we have diverted from 1 Corinthians after we have completed, you all, the Divine Institution of Marriage seminar that was performed by the Apostle Paul. So we decided that we'll come over to the Song of Solomon and allow it to be an illustration of all of the potent doctrine that Paul taught in the process of his seminar. And certainly, y'all, we can observe a couple of characters in which we will certainly see the behavior and also the expectation of behavior by way of the shepherd and as well as King Solomon himself. And not only that, y'all, although our title is entitled The Song of Solomon, it also has a theme. And the theme of our lesson and our series, you all, of course, is going to be presented as the spiritual perspective of the Song of Solomon. In other words, you all, the Lord knew that there was something that needed to be shared in that experience. And when Solomon was in carnality, there was so much that the Lord saw that he wanted to be delivered to his children 2,000 years later, which, of course, represent you and I this evening. And the theme of this particular series, you all, the Song of Solomon, is entitled Occupation with the Person of Jesus Christ. Now, you all, I'm going to go ahead and get started, and I'm going to give us a quick review, okay, so that those, and I know that there are one or two that are here that were not here last time, so this is excellent in order that they will not be lost in the process. Now, you all, again, the interpretation of the Song of Solomon. You all, this is one of the big problems. And we are reminded to beware of the many interpretations. You all, many of them are as off as they can possibly be. In fact, last night I decided, because I did not, so let me just look up and read some of these, you know, interpretations. And all of them have a very inaccurate presentation of what the song is all about. One deals with, it said, it's all about a relationship between a shepherd and his lover. The other one says it's all about Solomon wooing this beautiful woman who got away. But none of them add all the characters that are actually in the song to make the song clear and accurate. So therefore, you all, we're going to find here that there are actually three main characters in the Song of Solomon. Now, the first, of course, is Solomon himself, who is, of course, the king of Judah as well as the villain of the piece. And we've also seen that this was a part of his discipline. You see, you all, when Solomon got out of fellowship, and like many men, but he was the master of it, but he started to collect beautiful women. And the most beautiful woman turned him down. And, of course, that's bad enough. But that was, you all, more than likely bad on his ego. But in addition to that, he had, you all, to write about this thing. And this song, you all, is a part of the canon of Scripture. And it's a book that will never die. So Solomon, you all, he represents the entire principle of temptation, the infiltration of human viewpoint, and an attack on the divine institution number one, which is volition. Now, the next main character of the book of the Song of Solomon is the Shulamite woman. Now, this beautiful sister has been tested to the limit, but she remained true to her shepherd lover, though she is occupied with her lover, and this, of course, is the implication of occupation with Christ as the principle of resistance of temptation. And then, of course, there's the third character, who is, you all, the shepherd. And the shepherd, you all, depicts the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, you all, the great principle behind this is occupation with Jesus Christ. And later on, of course, the shepherd will rescue the Shulamite woman, basically setting up the analogy of the deliverance of the Lord at the end of the tribulation concerning the Israelites and the Jews. Now, you're all of this, of course, we should have in our notes. However, plus the fact that we shared threefold presentations of the Song of Solomon. and of course your vehicles as well. First of all, we shared the historical connotation, and this actually happened. In other words, y'all, the historical interpretation means that this actually happened. In other words, everything that we have was exactly said as a part of history. And this is not just a five-act play that somebody wrote as a figment of their imagination. And, of course, y'all, the historical interpretation, we have, y'all, the principle of divine discipline on Solomon for staying out of fellowship. And the applicational interpretation, that is, y'all, the principle of victory over temptation through the concept of occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the typical interpretation, y'all, this is the deliverance of the tribulational Jews by the second advent of Jesus Christ, which, of course, terminates the fifth cycle of discipline and fulfills the unconditional covenant to Israel. And the author of the Song of Solomon, again, you all, is Solomon himself. And we also pointed out in scriptures, you all, which reveals the same principle. And then we took up the summary of the Song of Solomon. And, of course, there are five scenes. Remember, there are five acts, five plays. Not one play, five scenes, five acts, five drawing of the curtains. So there are five scenes or acts. And we summarize each one. And this evening, what we're going to do, we're going to simply give these supporting scriptures once again. Now, first of all, y'all, scene one. Scene one, y'all, we can find that in passage, which is, of course, the first chapter of the Song of Solomon, verses 1 through chapter 3, verse 5. Act 2. Act 2 can be found in chapter 3, verses 6 through 11. Act 3. We can find that in chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 9. Act 4, that's in, of course, chapter 7, verses 10 through 18. And, of course, Act 5, that's chapter 8, 10 to 13. Act 5, chapter 8, verses 5 through 14. And, of course, you all, we set up also a principle where we can actually mark our Bibles, which we had come to realize that it helps us to understand our Bibles. Otherwise, you all will never really understand the Song of Solomon. And the key, you all, is simply this. We have three main characters. Then the background. I mean, just as you all they do in the Greek tragedies, only instead of the Greek chorus, we have DJ. And remember, DJ stands for the Daughters of Jerusalem. And you all, these are the virgins of the harem. And remember, virgin meaning that they are young and in single status. That's what virgin means. Now, the virgins, you all, they did all the cooking, all the sewing, all the housekeeping, the waiting on tables, all of that kind of stuff, all the domestic things. This is what the virgins or the daughters of Jerusalem did in the harem. And in the harem, you all, you often had hundreds. But in Solomon's case, you all, there were over 1,000 of the virgins, and they were, you all, the servants of the harem. And then, of course, we have S-O-L. Now, S-O-L, you all, stands for Solomon. And then we have S-W. And we know that S-W stands for the Shulamite woman. And then, of course, we go on and we begin to look at this scenario here as these guys, they reveal themselves, and we get the idea of who is who and how this thing is actually set up. So here we have you all. We have the Shulamite woman. We have Solomon, and the Shulamite woman is the most beautiful woman in the Holy Land and possibly in the entire world at that time. And, of course, remember, that's according to Solomon. And the S, you all, is for the shepherd lover. Now, thus far, you all, the shepherd lover, he doesn't have anything to say. He has not been introduced. Up to this point, you all, we've had the daughters of Jerusalem, Solomon, and the Shulamite woman. So let's you all illustrate once again. So we have this marked correctly. And, of course, in verse 1 is simply the title. And the title, you all, it should go this way. It says, The Song of the Songs of Solomon. In other words, you all, this is the song of the songs of Solomon. In other words, this is the number one hit out of all the songs that Solomon wrote. And believe it or not, after investigating this, I have come to realize Solomon wrote over, well, it says exactly that he wrote 1,005 songs. Now, of course, apparently they're not all recorded in the Bible because I have not seen 1,000 songs from Solomon, but that's what the Word of God tells us. And we won't explain you all this in detail again because it's going to take, of course, verse 2 reveals how Solomon went about breaking this particular lesson down. So let's take, for example, verse number 2. This is where we'll start. We're not going to deal with 1 because that's simplistic and self-explanatory. So verse number 2, we have the Shulamite woman who begins the soliloquy. She speaks, and this is what she says. She says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." The daughters of Jerusalem respond, and they say, "For thy love is better than wine." The daughters of Jerusalem, they continue in verse 3, and they say again, "Because of the savor of thy good ointment, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins," which are the daughters of Jerusalem, "love thee." And then, of course, the Shulamite woman speaks again and says, "Draw me. Daughters of Jerusalem, we will run after thee." The Shulamite woman, "The king has brought me into his chambers." Daughters of Jerusalem, "We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee." That's, of course, the daughters of Jerusalem. Now, you're the Shulamite woman. She says, "I am black." The daughters of Jerusalem, they say, "But calmly." Shulamite woman, "O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the Kedar." Daughters of Jerusalem, "As the curtains of Solomon." And so you all, it goes on and on. And we've already explained you all what all these words mean and what is being actually said here. But Paul, he just wants to remind us the nature of this entire book. Of course, we have already studied you all part of Act 1, and we have studied the first and the second chapter. And we resume our study, you all, this evening at chapter 3. At chapter 3, you all, our verse is going to be, our passage is going to be from chapter 3, verse 1 through 10. So I will take this time to read our passage for today. So if you all will quickly go to Solomon, the Song of Solomon, and it's going to be chapter 3, verse 1 through 10. And it reads as follows. "By night on my bed I sought him, whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the broad ways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, Saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chambers of her that conceived me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till she pleases. Who is that that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? Behold, his bed, which is Solomon's, 80 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it purple, the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon, with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him, in the day of his espousals, in the day of the gladness of his heart. Now, you all, as the chapter begins, we find you all that the Shulamite woman, she recalls an adventure with her shepherd lover. Remember, you all, she had been separated from her shepherd lover. Her brothers, they have exiled her. They have extradited, they have ostracized her, you all, to the north country, where they had some estates. And, of course, she had to work in the vineyards to trap the foxes who ate, of course, the tender vines. And while she was out in the field, your Solomon, he drove by in his with his entourage. And, of course, he being observant, he sees this beautiful girl in the field trying to run out foxes. So he sent out, you all, some of the virgins of his harem as part of his intelligent corps. And, of course, they investigated, and they found that this beautiful Shulamite woman was indeed eligible to be his wife. And the virgins persuaded her by the directives of King Solomon to join the harem as a servant. And as soon as she got in that harem environment, you all, Solomon, he wants to woo her and make her a queen. And we have already seen Solomon, you all, he attempted to woo her and persuade her. We've seen her, your occupation with her shepherd lover, illustrating occupation with Christ. We've also seen certain other spiritual principles, you all, which we emphasized in our last session. Now, chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. The Shulamite woman, you all, she recalls an adventure with her shepherd lover, just as believers recall the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as believers recall the work of Christ on the cross through the communion table, just as doctrine in the frontal lobe brings to mind the divine viewpoint as it is needed in the vision of the various circumstances of life. The Shulamite woman, she begins, you all, her soliloquy, and she says, "Behold, thou art fair, my love." Now, you all, the word fair is actually the Hebrew word for extreme beauty. "Behold, thou art fair, my love." She says, "At night on my bed, I sought him." You know, she starts to dream about her shepherd lover. Well, this is the type of dream, as the dream continues. She wakes up and immediately, y'all, she wants to be with him. So she gets up and she looks for him. Only, y'all, she woke up very, very early in the morning. And as the doves have problems with their separation from each other, this is what she describes. She says, "By night on my bed, I sought him." Chapter 3, 1, she says, now, "I sought him." She starts, y'all, to dream about him. She says, "Whom my soul loveth." In other words, what she's saying in this soliloquy is that I always loved him, and I will never change my mind. These are her, you all, sentiments. She said, "I saw him." Then, of course, she woke up, and she says, "I found him not." You all, she woke up, and, of course, you all, she immediately wanted to see him. So she goes on to describe the adventure. And in verse number 2, she starts giving that description. She says, "I will rise now and go about the city and the streets and in the broadways." Now, you all, the broadways, of course, are the freeways. In other words, that's I-85 headed towards Atlanta. She said, I will seek him whom my soul loveth. And then she says, "I sought him, but I found him not." You know, she sought her lover, but she could not find him. So in verse number 3, she finally found a policeman. It says, "the watchman." Remember, you all, the word must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. And the watchman, that refers to the policeman of the city. The policeman that go about the city, she says, "found me." So she was actually, you all, roaming around the city. By now, she has gotten lost. And then, of course, she said to the policeman of the city, "saw him whom my soul loveth." You know, she described him more than that. But this means that she inquired of him. She wanted to know how she could find him. And then in verse 4, she says, "it was but a little that I passed from them." In other words, all she's saying is that they couldn't help her. And then she says, but I found him whom my soul loveth. And of course, she described how wonderful it was, you all, to actually see the one by whom she had dreamed. She said, I held him, and I would not let him go until I have brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. Remember, you all, this is how she got into trouble with her brothers. She had two brothers, and this is all idiomatic. About, in other words, it represents the customs of the culture. It's idiomatic, you all. In other words, it's the cultural thing to bring that brother into her mother's house. This is simply, you all, an idiom, for that it is an idiom that she brings him home and introduces him as the one that she wishes to marry. So that's a custom of those personalities back in that day. And it was at this point, the two brothers, you all, they interfere. And of course, the father, he's already gone. He's passed away. And therefore, she did the right thing. She brought her shepherd lover into her house. And she presented him to her mother, as the one that she wishes to marry. And she wanted you all to be engaged to him. And this, of course, was the adventure that led to her exile. And then, of course, she has to break things off because now things are very chaotic and confused. Everything is up in the air. Everything is unpleasant. The brothers have messed the whole atmosphere up. So this point you're all on, we go back to chapter 1, where the brothers interfered and sent her to the north country, to the vineyards. And there, of course, Solomon, he spots her. And he's persuaded her through the daughters of Jerusalem to enter his harem. Now in verse number 5, the Shulamite woman continues her soliloquy, and she advises the daughters of Jerusalem, or the daughters of the harem. She advises the daughters of Jerusalem not to try to persuade her to love Solomon. You see, thus far, you all, we have seen them trying to persuade her. We remember, you all, they even tried to describe the wedding dress that they were going to make for her. She says, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes and by the hinds of the field. Now, you all, the roes and the hinds, those are just simply animals which were active in the spring. And consequently, you all, roes and hinds, it becomes an idiom of lovers. In other words, you all, they didn't use profanity and swear to God. They swore by something, you all, which had the strength of profanity. The roes and the hinds, you all, are simply a standard of custom for one that is in love. And she says that ye stir not up until my love pleases. In other words, you all, she tells the daughters of Jerusalem that she is so occupied with her shepherd lover that they are foolish in trying to persuade her to accept Solomon's bid for her hand in marriage. Now, of course, this actually ends the first act, and the first act in review. So we have seen, you all, the Shulamite woman, and the same, of course, opens with the Shulamite woman. So the scene as it opened in the harem of Solomon is, of course, retrospective exposition. In other words, we understand how she got where she is. And in the soliloquy, we observe, you all, and describe that Solomon attempted to woo her. He has seen, you all, that immediately she is very popular with the virgins of the harem, the daughters of Jerusalem. And we have seen also that she has refused Solomon. And at this point, she is still occupied with her shepherd lover. Now in Act number 2, and again, we are doing a summation here. In Act 2, you all, this is from verses 6 through 11. Follow along with me, please. Now, this is simply, you all, a very short act to describe, you all, the glamour of Solomon as he comes from the northern country. So in Act 2, verse 5, we see, you all, Solomon returning from the northern country to his castle in Jerusalem. And he brings his entourage, and in his entourage, you all, is the Shulamite woman. And the whole purpose is, you all, Solomon has now arrived in Jerusalem at the city gate, and various people are describing, you all, the glamour of Solomon. And from this, you all, we are to derive the principle, which is Solomon is so attractive And everything that he has is so glamorous that it is almost impossible for practically anyone to resist the person. You see, not only because of his personal beauty, his personality, his education, everything about him, and at the same time, everything that he possesses. I mean, how can anyone resist him? Yet all the glamour in the world would not move the Shulamite woman, who is still occupied with her shepherd lover. Okay, now verse number 6. Verse 6, you all, we have, of course, the guard on the wall speaking. And he cites Solomon's concession coming from the north. And the guard speaks and he says, "Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke?" In other words, you all, the entourage is moving along very swiftly. They had, you all, no paved roads in those days. So the chariots, you all, when moving swiftly, they would produce a whole lot of dust, which was, of course, the first thing that the guard sighted. And before you knew, they were in smelling distance. So the brother, he has to re-describe the scene. So the guard, he now says, "Perfume with myrrh of frankincense, the most expensive scent of that time, with all the powders of the merchant," it says. In other words, you all, everything it takes for the grooming of a man Solomon had in his entourage. In verse number 7, okay, the first bystander, he speaks now. Now, he goes through the gate, and on the other side of the gate, you all, we read that one of the bystanders is interested in the thing in which Solomon is traveling in. It's called, y'all, a bed, B-E-D, a bed. And actually, y'all, is what we call in our community our whip, generally speaking, an automobile. Verse 7 says, "Behold his bed, which is Solomon's." Y'all, apparently he has a number of automobiles, and actually the entire entourage was traveling in beds. But the one that he's riding in, well, that's a little sports car. Now, that's one of those sedan chairs which men carry around on their shoulders. We've seen them in movies. Now, he also had in the entourage his horse chariot. This is what he called his special Cadillac. But this, you all, bystander, he's interested in sports cars. And Solomon is entering into the Jerusalem city in his sports car. And alongside, you all, he has his guards. It says, 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. In other words, these are the most bravest men in Israel. So he simply, you all, describes how Solomon is dressed that day and how he is riding and how he is being protected. And then there's a second bystander, and this brother, you all, is more interested in the guards. In other words, you all, then he hears, you all, the sports car. He's not interested in the sports car. He's interested in those guards that are protecting Solomon. You see, your different people have different interests. And when an entourage goes by, well, people, they notice different things. So the watchman at the gate, he noticed how Solomon smelled as he passed through the gate. So in verse 6, he mentions myrrh and frankincense. He was probably, you all, a very poor man. And this, of course, was one of the only times that he probably had an opportunity to smell the most expensive fragrance in all the ancient world. So as mentioned earlier, you all, the people of ancient world, of that ancient world, actually heightened their perspective of others by the way they smell, much more than, of course, we do today. And that's why, you all, we have constant reference of how people smell. It was, you all, very important, but, of course, you all, we lost all that in the Middle Ages when everybody smelled bad. Now, you all, we've all heard about the Dark Ages, and the Dark Ages, you all, they brought many very bad things. We heard about the knights in armor and how brave and handsome they were. We actually, you all, as a country, we have quite a bit of armor that we've collected, a great amount of this armor from the medieval era. The average knight, would you believe it, you all, was about 4 feet 5 inches in height. And he wasn't nearly as strong as people imagine. Furthermore, you all, he never took a bath, and he never changed his clothes. And when he took his armor off to eat, well, he had on leather clothing. And he wore these leather clothing, y'all, all the time. And the reason he had these leather clothes being worn by himself instead of your linen clothes, well, it's because y'all, the grease and the gravy, which he constantly spilled on his clothes. You see, he never had them clean. He never had them dry clean. You know, the leather clothes, they resisted the grease more than the linen clothes did. So while the female had two or three changes of clothing, well, she didn't actually clean her clothes either. But after the grease got too bad and too rancid, when they, you all, hung their clothes up with all that grease in it, you know, the dresses became rancid. Of course, you all, they ate also with their hands. Primarily, although oftentimes you would see the men who would be around the table and they'll have a knife in their hand, a large knife of one kind or another. And they didn't mind the smell too much, you all, because you see, they just drowned their sense of smell in tons of bad and poor beer and other types of intoxicating beverages. But it was, you all, an awful time to live. And the lifespan, you all, it was at an all-time low. I mean, if you lived to be 30, well, you were not only old, you looked 60 at 30. And the women, you all, they were not beautiful or well-groomed. And the nights, you all, they were the worst. They were just absolutely terrible. Cooking was at an all-time low. And it was only the Renaissance, you all, that began to change this. So I'm sure, you all, that in medieval times, no one would care much for the Song of Solomon. I mean, they probably, you all, wondered what a good smell even smelt like, because they never had a chance to find out. So the man at the gate, you all, this brother is interested in how Solomon smelled. And the first bystander, well, he was interested in the sports car. The second bystander was more interested in his soldiers. So he says in chapter 3, verse 8, they all held swords. You know, he was very interested in weapons, just like people are interested today in guns. They were interested, you all, in the swords that they held. They were experts in war. Every man has his sword upon his thigh because fear of night. You know, Solomon had a guard with him at all times. Now, in verse 9 and 10, the third bystander, well, you all, he's interested in the large automobiles. So he describes Solomon's chariot of state, which, of course, is also in the entourage. Verse 9, it says, King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. So immediately, you all, we discover that his Cadillac is made of the best of material. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold. And, of course, it says we get, you all, the idea that this is actually a very fancy vehicle. He says the covering of it of purple, very expensive. Your purple here actually is scarlet. You see, the most expensive dyes of the ancient world was not the purple as we know, but this purple was actually beautiful scarlet. The upholstery of the best, it says scarlet and the mist thereof. No woman could resist being paid with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. In other words, you all, the daughters of Jerusalem, what they would do, oftentimes they would get out, you all, before they entered the city, and they would go in the presence, in the front of Solomon's beautiful chariot, and they would scatter flowers all in front of him. So when he drove, you all, he didn't drive over the dust. He drove over the flowers. And this was the most beautiful automobile. And then, of course, there's the fourth bystander. Now, this fourth bystander, well, he is more interested in the beauty of Solomon. And he calls the women down to see him. What a handsome man they had for a king. And verse 11 says, go forth, O ye daughters of Zion. What that means is, come out, come out your house. Now, the daughters of Zion, here you are. We remember they are the women of Jerusalem. The daughters of Jerusalem, those are the virgins of the harem. And the fourth bystander says, come out, you women of Jerusalem, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him. You all, we all remember who his mother was. His mother, you all, was Bathsheba. And she crowned him in the day of his espousals, in the day of the gladness of his heart. And I thought about that for a moment. I said, boy, mama was busy, because remember, she always was there to put the crown on his head at his wedding. And he had 300 of those. So every other day, mama was outside putting the crown on her baby's head at his espousal, and on the crown of the gladness of his heart. Now, it's very interesting. All five of these persons who speak in this act, they all describe something about the person of Solomon, or something that he possesses. I mean, the whole purpose is to reveal that everybody was taken in by the glamour of Solomon, the beauty of his person, the wonderful things that he had, the women, the way he smelled, everything about him was attractive. And we must understand also from this short act that Solomon was truly and genuinely the most attractive person in the entire kingdom. Now, Solomon, he probably enjoyed writing this act, but this is the only one that he had could enjoy, because the others reveal so much that reveals his inappropriate disposition. But Solomon, he wrote how this woman jilted him, so she would not, you all, accept him. Now in Act number 3, which of course is the longest, Act 3, you all, is when Solomon will be wooing in Jerusalem. Unlike Act 1, Solomon wooing the Shulamite woman in the north country. I mean, I can just hear Solomon saying to himself, well, you know, I didn't have a whole lot of luck up here, and I'm going to have to get this beautiful sister back down to my glamour palace in Jerusalem. There is no woman that could possibly resist me there. So in chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 9, y'all, we have Act 3. And this, you all, is the one with a whole lot of action. And then, of course, there's chapter 4, verse 1 through 5. And this is where Solomon begins to speak. This is where he begins to woo the Shulamite woman with the ambiance of the Oriental imagery. In other words, you all, this atmosphere, it may not be as romantic today as it was in Solomon's day, but in Solomon's day, you all, this was as eloquent as you get. In Solomon's day, it was, of course, between 965 and 926 B.C. And, of course, that was the period of his reign. But in 965 B.C., you all, this was quite the thing to do. And now that the atmosphere is perfect, Solomon begins the woo, and he says, behold, thou art fair, my love. And the word fair, you all, it means extremely beautiful. The word fair means a lot of things today, like fair in contrast to good or excellent. The weather is fair. But here, you all, it means extremely beautiful. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Or he repeats himself numerous times. And he does this because for two reasons. Number one, the repetition of a phrase or a word means perfect. And what he's saying to her is that she has perfect beauty. And also because, of course, she wasn't listening too well. And consequently, you all, he had to repeat quite frequently. Now again, you all, he says, thou hast dove eyes. Again, you all, I have only seen dove eyes once. And as far as I'm concerned, you all, there was no glow of beauty in them to me. But remember that the dove, you all, was the bird of great grace and beauty. And the dove's eyes, well, that means your eyes of love. These are eyes, you all, that when you look into their eyes, well, guess what? You fall in love. Much like, you remember Medusa, who was, of course, the Greek goddess who controlled the fire of passion? You see, after looking into Medusa's eyes, well, one would turn into stone. But after looking into the Shulamite woman's eyes, well, all you did was simply fall in love with her. In other words, you all, this woman had fantastically beautiful eyes. Not only that, you know, they were expressive eyes. The color is not important. And there you all, if one does not like the color of their eyes, well, they need only to change them by way of colorful contact lens. So the color of the eyes have never been important. Except, of course, if one is extremely hungover and the eyes are bloodshot, and certainly all those type of eyes will be repulsive. But rather one's eyes, you are black or brown or blue or gray or hazel or whatever your type they may possibly be. Well, it doesn't make any difference because, see, it's what's behind the eyes. It's what's in the brain. The one place that inner beauty expresses itself is through the eyes. Now, the eyes, you all, are large and beautiful. And that's why, you all, he's telling us this. Within thy locks, he says. Now, you all, he gets around to observing her hair. If any of us know in chapter 1, I mean 11 of 1 Corinthians, the woman's hair, you all, is a part of her beauty. So he describes her eyes. Then he says, within thy locks, thy hair is like a flock of goats. Oh, my, he didn't say that. Now, I don't know about this one here, you all. I don't know about this line. Now, I don't know if this one's going to fly. I mean, I personally cannot see how you can compare any aspect of a woman with the concept of a goat. Now, I just can't see it working out for Solomon. You know, I mean, then, you know, the thing is, you all, he's just not doing very well right now. But we still have to hear him out. Let's hear what Solomon has to say. Remember, you all, he was able to transform the concept of the horse and the carriages as he used that to describe her. Let's see what he's talking about concerning them being in connection with the goat. Okay, now, you all, we have, of course, to hear him out. And as a flock of goats, you all, that appear from Mount Gilead is what the scripture says. So Solomon, you all, he had two kinds of goats. He had some of the most beautiful white goats in the world, and of course the most beautiful black goats from Mount Gilead. You know, the mountains, rocks with this shade of gray. I mean, it had these beautiful black goats. And what Solomon is saying, you all, is that they have beautiful, thick black hair. Now, it's very hard to get that from this verse, but of course, you all, again, the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it is written. And we have no better illustration than the Song of Solomon. So she has thick, luxurious black hair, which frames her face, which, of course, is the quintessence of feminine beauty. And that's all Solomon is saying so far. Now, you all, he gets to her teeth. Now, let me tell you about this, you all, and this is really interesting to me. And your teeth were really important in those days. I mean, they didn't have any dentists. I mean, that's really all we have to say. If you ain't got no dentists and you're eating just about any and everything that's not good for your teeth, you can imagine what the most of their teeth look like. And to have all of your teeth and to have them straight and white, well, this was quite the thing. Therefore, Solomon makes quite a thing out of it. So verse 2, chapter 4, he says, and thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn. So they are very white, in other words, y'all. That's all this means. It says, which camp up from the washing. In other words, y'all, these sheep have been shorn and have been washed and are very white. So are her teeth. And notice, y'all, he goes on to say, whereof every one bear twins. In other words, y'all, they're all even. They are perfectly even and matched. None are barren among them, it says. In other words, no fights, no football, no boxing, none missing. You all, this sister could smile all day long if she wanted to. There were no gaps. Verse number 3, he says, thy lips are like a thread of scarlet. Now, you all, this isn't saying that she has a tiny mouth. Now, this means you are a thread of scarlet. An embroidery of scarlet. Usually an embroidery of scarlet on a white coat where it stands out, where it's beautiful, pipping of scarlet, which did mean that she had very beautiful lips. And that isn't all. You know, the woman could think. He said, thy speech is comely. And now, of course, this woman had everything going for herself. She had everything in the way of beauty. She also had intelligence. And she could talk. I mean, she could carry on a conversation. Solomon said, thy speech is beautiful. And then, of course, he goes on to describe her. And it says, you are thy temple. Now, this is literally, y'all, it says, thy cheeks. Thy cheeks are like a piece of pomegranate. Within thy locks, pomegranate, y'all, is a California kind of fruit. It's red and white in contrast. In other words, y'all, her cheeks are red against a white, creamy skin. But why did y'all, he mention speech in the middle of this? Well, it's because, y'all, he was describing her mouth. And the mouth, y'all, is the organ of speech. So he has done a complete job in describing her face. And we can see her now having thick black hair, extremely beautiful eyes, which are not important. A woman, y'all, who not only has beautiful cheeks, beautiful mouth, neck, hair, and always smelling good. So we see your Solomon is getting a very good start here. He described the face. Now, y'all, he goes down to the neck. So here in verse 4, Solomon says, thy neck is like the Tower of David. Now, y'all, the Tower of David, it was one of the most graceful and beautiful buildings in Jerusalem, only second to the temple. It was considered, y'all, to be one of the wonders of the era. In other words, they hung shields around it. It was one of the most beautiful sights. And the description of her neck, y'all, this doesn't mean that she have a neck like a giraffe, but it's the grace and the symmetry. You see, true beauty comes from symmetry. So in this verse, y'all, he's actually saying that her neck, y'all, was perfect symmetry. In other words, it blends in beautifully with her face and the body. And he says, it's like a Tower of David, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. And then, of course, he moves on. And he says, thy breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies. And one of the favorite idioms of the ancient world, you all are, of course, the roe. The roe is the small deer. Feeding among the lilies. Why is he feeding? They're feeding among the lilies. Well, remember we pointed out earlier, y'all, that it's as common as the dandelion. You see, it was one of the most, the lily is one of the most common flowers, y'all, and it grew everywhere. It was not one of the greater flowers. So this depicts, y'all, an image of beauty. And he's actually describing her symmetry. Now in verse 6, the Shulamite woman interrupts. And she is occupied with her shepherd lover, whom she calls a mountain of myrrh and frankincense. Remember, y'all, attractiveness also was based on the olfactory senses. She says, until the day breaks and the shadow flee away. In other words, y'all, as she is sleeping, the day, of course, breaks and the shadow flees away when you're sleeping. So she's saying, as long as I am asleep, I am dreaming of my shepherd lover, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and the hills of frankincense. Now, y'all, let's not forget the principle here, y'all. This is by analogy. This is a believer who has a tremendous doctrinal saturation in the frontal lobe, the memory brain, bank of the brain. And such a doctrinal saturation, y'all, that many circumstances that occur in life calls for a response of divine viewpoint rather than human viewpoint. In other words, y'all, the analogy here, it displays a believer who knows so much doctrine. We have, y'all, a canon full of doctrine. And when doctrine is taken in, well, immediately, y'all, is transferred to the frontal lobe. In other words, it goes into the memory center. When we study the Word of God, it is stored in our memory center of the brain. And then, of course, we transfer the doctrine to experience. That's, of course, when the Holy Spirit brings such things back into remembrance. Now, this calls you all for a maximum amount of doctrine. every situation that arrives in life. Now let's take for an example a pressure situation in our lives. Now here's some pressure in our lives. Now the minute we hit pressure, immediately we look at this thing, and of course this is only if we are spiritually mature, or if our souls are saturated with the Word of God. We have reached that point of spiritual maturity, then when we reach this and look at this thing from the divine viewpoint, and if we do that, then of course we have in our victory. We have all the byproducts of the Christian life. But if we hit this pressure and we look at it from the human viewpoint, well then we've had it. You all is over. And here's a person that reveals for us and removes for us the human viewpoint and the tragedies and the hardships of life. Let's take a closer look at this for a moment. You'll put a pin in the Song of Solomon and turn with me quickly to 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. And I'm going to read verse number 5. Verse number 5, it says in 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 5, it says, casting down imaginations and every height that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. Knowledge, of course, meaning the gospel of Jesus, Bible doctrine. Now that it is the imagination of any high thing, first of all, it's any human viewpoint operation, and it brings into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And this simply means, to look at life from the divine viewpoint and having in readiness to avenge all disobedience. In other words, when the human viewpoint of life is expressed in terms of salvation by works, which of course is 90% of the time for most Christians, we believe that we can work ourselves into the kingdom of God. What Paul is saying is be ready to refute it with salvation by grace. Spirituality by works or legalism. He says be ready to dispute it by grace. When all your obedience is fulfilled, in obedience here is maximum understanding of the Word of God, maximum understanding of the gospel of Christ. Now in chapter 12, verse 7, and now here's pressure. Paul says this. He says, and this is pressure that came upon him, and this is similar to pressure that comes into our lives. So Paul, he comes to this point. And he basically gets to a situation where he has to deal with this deep pressure in his life. So when the human viewpoint of life is expressed in terms of salvation, we have to refute it. So Paul is telling us when you come to that point of pressure, when you get to where you just can't cope, what are you going to do? He said you got to be ready to dispute things by grace. You have to not put extra pressure on yourself. So often we put the pressure on ourselves because we don't have the capacity to address and deal and handle whatever the problem may be. So therefore, Paul is telling us it is imperative that we address such things with the divine viewpoint. Now, Paul says, of course, unless I should be above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, how did he first react, when this medical condition came upon him? What did he say? I mean, he's a mature believer, but how did he conduct himself? Was he basically performing divine viewpoint or human viewpoint? Well, this is what he says. He says, three times I sought the Lord to remove this thing from me. Here's the answer, the application. Divine viewpoint, and it's from the author of divine viewpoint, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, he says, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is perfected in your weakness. Now your response, this is from Paul now, with his adjusted viewpoint. He says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, with the result that the power of Christ rests upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecution, in distresses, for Christ's sake. But when I am weak, then I am strong. So we see you all, Paul, he finally comes to the divine viewpoint. Now when he says, you all, I take pleasure in infirmities, well, this doesn't mean, you all, that he just can't wait to start hurting. That's not what he's saying here. It simply means, you all, the word take pleasure, that I find happiness. That word, you all, is again in Philippians chapter 7. I take pleasure is amplified. So he says, I have learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. This is the same idea when he says, I take pleasure. In other words, he's content in the pain. He said, I know how to be content when both abase, and I know how when abound. In all things, I'm instructed to be full and to be hungry, both to suffer need and to abound. So what Paul, you all, as we have, we're concluding right now, what Paul is trying to give to us, I'm not Paul, but the Song of Solomon, and Solomon, that the Lord has taken and redirected to the Christian, is to help us to understand something. No matter what is going on in life, be it in relationships, be it in our emotions, be it in our circles, whatever the condition is, even in health, he wants us to understand that the solution is found in occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. You see, we have to put on the armor of God. We have to have the ammunition that which God gives us to fight the warfare. Let me give a quick illustration and we're out of here. Say hypothetically, you all, we were just dropped off of the military because a war broke out, and all of a sudden, you all, they take us to boot camp and teach us all about the intricacies of warfare and how to read the terrain and how to handle the weapon of choice we selected from the armory. And we get all these things, and so they say we're ready after 6 weeks. And say they take us over, say, North Korea and drop us off, and here it is, 12 midnight, and the bugle begins to blow, and all of a sudden we see enemies coming around the corner with their, you know, their weapons, and we got ours, and we say, oh, well, I'm ready. And we point our weapon, and we pull the trigger and realize there is no ammunition. In other words, you all, what Solomon is saying to us is that, you all, whatever we're facing, our occupation with Christ is our ammunition. We must have a moment-by-moment rapport. We must have, you all, we must take in the word on a everything we do. I mean, every day when a Christian is occupied with God or with Christ, every day, all day, he weighs the Spirit by the Spirit. The things we think, we check ourselves. We know if that's a mental attitude sin or not. No one else does, only we and God. So we have to, you all, follow the directives, and thus we confess that sin. If the sin is forgiven, we're back in the bottom circle. Thus we are in perfect condition with the proper ammunition to be able to stand for the wiles of the devil. So say Solomon is putting this information out. And as we close, and I want to read something I picked up, and it's only a half a minute, but I picked up the other day on the internet. I said, this is an excellent close for what we're trying to say here. And what it says, you all, it says, when God wanted to create fish, he spoke to the sea. When God wanted to create trees, he spoke to the earth. But when God wanted to create man, he spoke to himself in our image. He said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. You know, if we take a fish out of water, he dies. When we remove a tree from soil, it will also die. Likewise, when man is disconnected from God, he too dies. Your God is our natural environment. We were created to live in his presence. We have to be connected to him because it's the only way in him that life exists. So let us stay connected to God. Let us always be occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. So that is Paul's lesson to us, occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. And that comes through the intake and the application of the word of God. With that being said, we conclude with that, and we'll do so with a word of prayer. Father, again, we are grateful for this moment to take in this word. And certainly, Lord, we know the significance of occupation with your son, Jesus Christ. And we know, Lord, with him, then there is nothing that we cannot handle or stand up and fight against. So we're asking you, Lord, to help us to continuously strive to be focused and to grow in occupation with Christ, that we apply the word that you've given us, that it will be able to be the ammunition that we need in the midst of the warfare. So again, we are grateful. We love you, Father, and we ask that you continue to protect, bless, and guide each of us as we continue to represent your son, Jesus Christ. This is our prayer we pray in your beloved son, Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you all, we want to thank you all for coming out, but again, I want to give an opportunity just in case there's an announcement or something that one needs a desire to share. At this time, the mic is open. Anyone? Okay, beautiful. Okay, you all, again, we want to thank you all for coming out. And let us not forget to continue to pray for those in our community who are still hurting. And we know that you all are dealing with grief takes time. Recovery takes time. So that pain and that void is going to be there for quite a while. And so let us not take for granted that all is well and everybody's coping well. Let us remember each family, the Davis family, the Harris and also the Mills family, and of course Brother Evans' family as well. And I'm sure there are others. So whoever those beautiful souls are, let's make sure we pray for them, you all, that your healing will come to the souls and the bodies and the hearts of those who have dedicated so much in that love. And with that being said, we want to thank you all again for coming out. We love you guys. We wish you all a wonderful evening. And we look forward to our next opportunity as Paul goes deeper into the Song of Solomon. So with that, you all being said, we thank you. Have a good night. Good night, everybody.
Thank you and good night.